You are very gracious, my dear brother. I don't feel that I know very much at all. And certainly when I come to a scripture like this, I feel most inadequate. And I only pray, as someone has already prayed here tonight, for the Lord's wisdom. I always ask God for wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. I thank the Lord so much for each of you. I think the one thing that has amazed me, and for which I'm so grateful and so thankful, are for the many, many new dear friends that I have found here in the churches in the United States of America. I think of my friend Brother Joe, who sits here, who heard me preach in one of the first revival services that I ever preached in this country, in a church not very far from here, and had pity on me. And I was a stranger, and he took me in. And it's always a joy and always a blessing and always a delight to have fellowship with God's servant. I heard him preach the other Monday to the pastors in Lincoln County of Mississippi, that's in the Brookhaven area. And there were about 30 men there, and he taught them on the doctrine of salvation. And it was simply tremendous, absolutely tremendous. He had a way of being able to deliver it graciously, and probably he said things that those men had never really heard before. And yet he was so well received. And I think that we're beginning to make tremendous headway. And God gives to me great doors of opportunity. And I would simply ask you to lift me up in prayer and to remember the doors of opportunity that I have, that I might be able to be an influence so that preachers and others might seek to understand the theology of the scriptures better, that they might be more able preachers of the Word of God. How can you really preach if you don't understand theology? It seems something that's difficult to understand, that a man can preach and know very little about theology, because that's what we have to do with. We have to do with the things of God. Theology is the study of the living God, and he has revealed himself to us in his ways here in the scriptures. And what a wonderful thing to be able to feed the hearts and minds of men and women with the truth of God. So I just want to thank you for your love and for your fellowship in Christ. And we've come here tonight to study together, to learn together. Our passage then is from Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 through to chapter 6 and verse 14. And you will know that we've only made it as far as the first part of verse 3. It's a long way to go, and tomorrow night I must get to the application. Although we have been seeking to apply these truths, we don't just learn truth for the sake of having our heads filled with knowledge. We seek to learn the truth that we might better live the Christian life to the glory of God and to the honor of the name of our Savior. This is something which applies itself in everyday, our everyday walk with God. If it doesn't do that, then it's just something which can tickle the fancy. And that's no good at all. You can simply just be academic, and that doesn't help anybody one little bit. It's the question of Christian living, the way in which you and I live in this world today, the way in which we live at home, the way in which we relate to our wives and our wives relate to the husbands, and parents relate to children and children relate to their parents, and how in turn we all relate to our neighbors and our friends round and about us. That's where it must take place in your life and in my life. And so that's what we're doing, and we're seeking to understand what it means to be in Christ, to be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said to you right at the beginning, that there are two doctrines which are most important to us, namely the doctrine of justification by faith, that we are accounted righteous in the sight of God. This is absolutely essential for every Christian man and every Christian woman, because that is our peace. We work from that position. There is a sense in which, right at the very beginning of our Christian life, if you think of salvation like a mountain, God puts us right at the beginning on the very top of the mountain of salvation. That's the marvel of it, that God in his graciousness says we are absolutely complete in the Lord Jesus Christ right at the beginning. And every single Christian, from the youngest to the oldest, is as complete as one another, because we're all in Christ and we share in imputed, accounted, reckoned righteousness. Therefore, he puts us, to begin with, right on the top of the mountain. And that's where we are. But at the same time, there's another truth as well, where he says we must climb the mountain. And both are true. It's not that one is true to the exclusion of the other, but that both of these are true at the same time. And you're going to find that in the scriptures. But your peace is all the time knowing that this God has put you, to begin with, right at the beginning, right on the very top of the gospel mountain. You are complete in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can never improve on that completeness. Never, my friends, no matter how good you may become, no matter how Christ-like in your everyday walk, you can never improve on that completeness. And the reason why you might seek to improve upon it is not in order to earn something, but just because he loved us so. That's all. Because he's done it all on our behalf. He's done it for us, something we could never do for ourselves. Now, the other side that we're talking about, which helps us to climb that mountain, which is also what he wants us to do, is the question of union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't actually read right through the text as yet, so this evening let's read from chapter 5 and verse 20, and we'll read right through to verse 14. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, how did it abound? He tells us in verse 21, that as sin hath reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace abounded to such an extent that God delivered me when I couldn't deliver myself, when I didn't even want to be delivered. That's the point. Living in the kingdom of sin, my brothers and sisters, I didn't even want to be delivered. In a sense, I was perfectly happy in my misery. Perfectly happy in all my misery. But it was this God who shined into my heart. It was this God who delivered me from the kingdom of sin and placed me forever in the kingdom of his grace. Well, what shall we say then to this? How shall we react to this? How would some people react to this? Shall we being who we are, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in this new life. For if, ought we be better translated since, it's not an if of doubt, it's since we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be, it follows that we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered ineffective, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You see, there's the end result. In order that, why is this all taking place? In order that we should not be enslaved to sin. Once upon a time we were enslaved to sin. Now God has delivered us. Why? To leave us there? No, not one little bit, my friends. He doesn't save us to leave us there. He saves us, my friends, that you and I should no longer serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin, not to sin or for sin, but unto sin once, but that in he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Why? For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are totally different to the non-Christian man. Sin has dominion, friends, over the non-Christian man, the non-Christian woman. It's ridiculous for him to speak about his freedom. What a terrible freedom to be in the kingdom of sin. What a terrible freedom to be enslaved to sin. What a terrible freedom to live that way every single day of your life. What a misery. Absolute disaster, ending in death. Now, Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Many years ago, there was a book that came into my hand, a biography. And it's wonderful for Christians to read biographies of other Christians, famous Christians, in a sense. That's one thing that you ought to do, because it's very inspiring for us to see the way in which other Christians have lived, the tremendous trials and tribulations and the struggles that they have, because you can identify yourself with them. Their experience may not exactly be yours, but nevertheless you can identify yourself with the way in which they have come to know Christ and the tremendous things that have happened in their lives and the trials and the tribulations that have faced and the tremendous victories they've been able to win because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. One such book which came into my hands, and I remember it and read it with great profit, was a book entitled Pastor C. It's about a Chinese Confucian scholar. His name was C, spelled H-S-I. One of the great mission societies in the world was known as the China Inland Mission, which was pioneered by Dr. Hudson Taylor. I think one of the unfortunate things for Christian people here in America is that sometimes we get the impression that there's only one mission society in the world, and that is the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. And that is not necessarily true, because the China Inland Mission, which today is called the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, is just as big, my friends, and has just as many missionaries overseas in many different parts of the world as the Foreign Mission Board does. Well, Hudson Taylor had a tremendous burden for China, for the inland provinces of China. And this man, C, was a Confucian scholar. And we're going back now to the 1880s, over 100 years ago. And these Confucian scholars were very, very proud men indeed. He was a man, an elder in his village. He was in charge of the village. But in those days, there was a tremendous scourge in China, and it was the scourge of opium, which is another word for heroin. And many of these fine men were in the grip of heroin, and this man, C, was one of them. And prior to the time that I'm speaking about, for some 14 to 15 months, this man lay upon his bed every single day, simply smoking opium and drifting away into dreams and coming back again and never getting off his bed. And of course, everything round and about him began to deteriorate. The crops weren't attended to. There was nothing to eat. And it was absolute disaster, because, my friends, this kind of sin in any shape or form creates tremendous disaster in the lives of people, and not just in the lives of people, but they affect many other people as well, because no man is an island to himself. If you and I fall into sin, we're going to affect a whole lot of other people as well. Well, a couple of missionaries got into a city about 10 miles away from where he lived. They wanted to reach these scholars, and they introduced an essay competition. And to cut a long story short, because this man was a bit short of funds, he was persuaded to enter this competition, and he won it. But he had to go to the missionary compound to receive the prize. He didn't want to do that because he hated the foreign devil. And of course, when they came together, you know, they had to go through all the niceties, sit down and drink tea together. And he sat down opposite the missionary, and he wouldn't even look at him in his face for the first hour. And eventually, his curiosity overcame him, and he looked up into the face of the missionary, whose name was David Hill. And he said afterward, it was just like looking into the face of Jesus. What a tremendous testimony. That this man, his countenance just seemed to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, C was persuaded to come to the compound and to help them with the translation of the scriptures into the local dialect. And there, as he lived in that compound, he observed the missionaries and their lifestyle and how they lived amongst the people. And he was so impressed, the Spirit of God got hold of his heart, and he came to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. And one of the consequences of that, my dear friends, is that the Lord delivered him utterly and completely from the power of opium. What a tremendous testimony. A fabulous testimony. And you know, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, what does that mean? What did God actually do for Pastor C that delivered him from such an oppression? What has God actually done for you? What has God actually done for me that has made me a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's one thing to quote that text. It's another thing to understand it. You see, it's one thing for my wife to be able to drive our car. It's another thing for her to know why it goes when she drives the car. There's a big difference between the two. I mean, if it stopped on the side of the road, well, she doesn't know what to do. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't know what to do either. You see, you've got to know something about the inside story. And that's what the wonderful thing about this passage of Scripture is, because it's teaching us the inside story. It is teaching us what God has done so that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. You must be a new creation, my friends. There is no option about it. There must be a change in your life. You cannot say that you know Christ as your Lord and Savior and he hasn't changed you. It must be a change. Because of what he teaches us here in these verses of Scripture. What has he done for us that makes us new? Well, we've been speaking about that already. And even tonight, as we have started off, he's delivered us from the kingdom of sin into the kingdom of grace. What a tremendous difference. In verse 2, he teaches us that we have died to sin. And as we saw last night in verse 3, he says, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we have been brought into union with the total risen life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that applies to every single child of God. That's why you're a new creation. There is a world of difference, my brethren, between those who know Christ and those who do not know Christ. And in these verses of Scripture, we are not talking about an experience. We're talking about something which is a fact. We're talking about what God has done, not what you do. We're talking about what is true of you because it's true of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. It has a tremendous effect upon you. But you don't have to feel anything. You know, this is what is happening in Christianity today. People all the time looking for so-called, quote, experiences. You have somebody in television who has everybody who listens to him slain in the spirit. He walks down where he says somebody and everybody falls to the ground. And they've had a tremendous so-called experience. But friends, are they new creatures? You know our evangelist friend who doesn't live very far from here. And you know the tremendous organization that he had. But you have to ask yourself the question, with all his preaching and all his singing and all the people who walked down the aisle and the millions of dollars that poured into his coffers, you have to ask yourself the question, the gospel that he preached, did it make him a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's the question, my friends, you've got to ask yourself. That's the question you've got to ask yourself. Has Jesus Christ really changed me? Do I really know what it is to have victory over sin? Because you see, he baptized me into Christ. And the point that we must be very, very careful to establish is that this baptism, my friends, takes place at the beginning. It's not something that happens subsequent to a man's salvation. What he is talking about here in this passage of Scripture is initiatory. He is talking about what happened in the beginning. He is not talking about what happens to special Christians. He is talking about what happens to all believers. That's what he's talking about here. What baptism is he talking about? Well, we must be very careful at this point not just to see only spirit baptism here, because in the days of the New Testament, baptism in water and salvation went very, very close together. When a man got saved in the days of the New Testament, he was baptized almost immediately as a confession of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what Peter said concerning Cornelius? I commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. It is not a choice. It is not an option. In a sense, my dear friends, and I say it quietly and lovingly, if you know yourself to be in Christ, if you know yourself to be a child of God, and you haven't followed him in water baptism, there is a sense in which you are living in disobedience. It's not a question of your feeling. It's not a question of what you think about it, whether it's a good idea or not. It's a question of what the scriptures have to say. And you can go through the Acts of the Apostles and you can find this time without number that they believed and they were baptized. And their baptism in water wasn't that which saved them. It was a testimony. It won one of the testimonies. One of the things that they were saying is that when I get baptized in water like this, I am bearing witness to the fact that the Holy Spirit has taken me out of Adam with all the consequences of being in Adam and has put me into the whole of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the consequences of being united with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I can still remember that time when I got baptized in water. And the tears ran down my cheeks. And I tell you, I couldn't speak that night. And I have found subsequently as a pastor that so often somehow men and women have sensed the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in a very dynamic way. Why? Simply because they being obedient to him. There's nothing better that you and I can do in life than simply being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have undermined baptism in our Baptist churches by an invitation system. I wonder what they did in the first four centuries of the Christian church. They didn't have church buildings and they didn't have organs and they didn't have just as I am without one plea. I wonder what they did. How did they get saved in those days? I'll tell you one thing, my friends. If they were Jews, no matter what they were, no matter what it cost them, and just think of what it cost a believer in those days to get baptized in water. Their families would cut you off. They would have a funeral service for you. We no longer have a son. We no longer have a daughter. That's what it cost them to follow Jesus Christ. It was one thing for them to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. It was another thing for them to get baptized in water. That was the end of it. What a tremendous challenge. I tell you, in my pastoral ministry, when I had a baptismal service, the whole service was a baptismal service every time. Every time I had a baptismal service, I preached on baptism. Every time I had a baptismal service, I counseled those who got baptized. Every time I had a baptismal service, each one came up to the pulpit and told the congregation how they came to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. I'd help them. I'd put my arms around them. I would counsel them. I would do everything. I would say to them, listen, everybody's on your side tonight. Some of them would stumble and stutter a little bit because they didn't speak publicly, and they would feel very apprehensive about it. But not one of them turned around to me afterwards and said to me, Pastor, I'm sorry I did that. It's a tremendous blessing, my friend, because you cannot be a secret disciple. So this is what it bears witness to you. Don't you know, says the Apostle Paul, when he speaks about the word know, he is speaking about the word conviction. Not just knowing about, but having a tremendous conviction that you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, not into a part of Christ, but into all of Christ. Therefore it follows. This is what he's saying in this text. Therefore, it follows if we've been baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death. Not only into his death, but also into his burial. Not also into his burial, but also into his resurrection to newness of life. Just think of the implications of that. And he's saying this is true. This is a fact. Why does it mention his burial? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death. Well, Paul mentions his burial, and they mention the burial in the creeds as well, because burial, my friends, is a valid death certificate. You don't bury someone who is not dead. Just imagine having a funeral service and having the casket in here and hearing a noise in the casket. You're not going to bury that casket, are you? You only bury someone who has died. And make no mistake, my friends, Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary for his people. On behalf of his people, whom God had chosen before the world was. Otherwise, how did we get into Christ? Because I wasn't living then. I wasn't living when 2,000 years ago the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified upon that cross. But you know, all his people were incorporated into the Lord Jesus Christ when he died upon that cross. All the people from the beginning to the end of time. And I heard my brother Joe say something very significant the other Monday when I was listening to him. And he said to the preachers who were there, if you would ask me, when did I get saved? You know how I'd answer it? I'd say 2,000 years ago when Jesus died upon the cross. You understand that? Yes, certainly the Holy Spirit applied that salvation to me in a moment of time. But friends, all the elect of God got saved 2,000 years ago when Jesus died upon that cross, when he was buried in that tomb. And friends, when Jesus rose again from the dead, they rose with him. You see, he goes on to elaborate upon this in verse 5. He uses a different figure of speech. He says, for if, and I said to you in the scripture reading that it would be helpful to read the word since. The one follows the other. It's not an if of doubt at all. It's the if of consequence. For since we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And he is not speaking of that great day when Jesus returns in all his power and all his glory. The whole context of the passage concerns what has happened and what is true of me here and now. So you see, this is another aspect of assurance. That there is a sense in which you and I, as believing men and women, have already risen to newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can say this, my friends, there is a part of me which is already 100% perfect in Jesus Christ. Nothing else has to be done for it. I'm not waiting for Jesus to return to give me salvation. I already have salvation. I am already risen to newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is already a part of me and already a part of you that is already perfect right now in Jesus Christ that can never be improved upon. Think of that. Talk about a passage that speaks to us of assurance. It's speaking to us of assurance, the assurance of salvation, all the way along the line. God wants you to know that you belong to Him for time and for eternity. He wants you to be absolutely sure. I hope there is no one here tonight who has these doubts. How can you really live the Christian life if you have a lot of doubts? It's going to undermine your confidence. This is not a presumption. This is accepting God's word for you and for me. What then is going to happen to me when the Lord Jesus comes back again? What yet remains to be done for you and for me? Well, you can read about it in chapter 8 and verse 23. He says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the guaranteed deposit of God's Holy Spirit. He has given to us the Spirit as a guarantee to us of something which is going to happen. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for what? Waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body." All that waits to be done, my friends, is that in that great day, Jesus Christ is going to give you and going to give me a new body. Doesn't he speak about this in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15? In verse 51 he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." All the time this confidence, this assurance is being given to the children of God. And friends, that's the position from which we serve the Lord. We don't serve the Lord out of fear. We don't serve the Lord trying to outweigh the balance in our favor, as it were. All these things have been done for us through the life and death and glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is from that position that we gladly and willingly want to sacrifice in service for the Lord Jesus Christ, not in order to gain something for ourselves. No, we love Him because He first loved us. The motive must be right. All the motive in the church, whatever we do, our witnessing, our preaching, our giving, our praying, our teaching in Sunday school, our attendance at the house of God, behind it all, my friends, must have the right motive. The right motive. Why are we here tonight? We're here tonight because we love Him. It's the only thing that can please and satisfy His heart. Nothing else, really. Because we love Him. Well, Paul is a good preacher, you know. He keeps going on. And he reiterates things in a different way. He says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was, aorist tense, crucified with Him, in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, it says in the King James Version, that's really too strong, in order that the body of sin might be rendered ineffective, that henceforth, we should not serve sin. Our obligation is not to sin. Our obligation, my friends, is always to righteousness. In every situation, in every circumstance, that's our obligation. It doesn't mean to say that we won't sin. When a Christian sins, he's going to know it. He's going to feel it. He's going to feel awful about it. I used a bit of profanity before I got saved, and I remember about 3 or 4 months afterwards there was a workman who was working in my store. He was putting some pipes in, and he'd knocked some holes there, and there was the dust of concrete all over the place. And goodness me, one day when I saw all this and he wasn't really doing it properly, I kind of got a bit mad. And I swore at him. And friends, if that had happened before I became a Christian, it would have been like water on a duck's back. But you know, it went through me like a knife. It went through me like a knife. I felt so bad about it. I had to apologize to it. I had to apologize to God. It took me days, in a sense, to get over it. How could I behave like that? I'd come to know Christ as my Lord and my Savior. And friends, it devastated me what came out of my mouth on that occasion. Just look at verse 6 for a few moments. He says, there is something else that you and I ought to know. He's really reiterating again what he said in verse 2. That our old man was crucified with Christ. Now, who or what is your old man? I don't know if you use the expression here, but of course, overseas, the kids would refer to me as the old man. I don't feel all that old, but nevertheless, that's how they would refer to me from time to time. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. The Apostle is speaking about the old unbelieving man. The person I once was apart from Jesus Christ. What answer did God have for that person? What answer does he have in the gospel for that person? For that person who is a sinful man, for that person who has no desire for the living God, for that person who does not know what it is to behave correctly, for that person, my friends, who constantly, day after day, is under the power, the sway of sin, because he lives in the kingdom of sin, what answer does God have in the gospel for that man? I'll tell you one answer he doesn't have. He doesn't send that person to Body Shop One to have a little panel beating job done on him, to patch him up in a little way here and there. The only answer that God has for that man is to put that man to death. You see, my friends, you and I cannot crucify the old man. I hear it in preaching from time to time where people are struggling with things and they say, the preachers sometimes say, well, now your problem is that you need to crucify the old man. I want to tell you that's something you cannot do. You see, that's only something that God can do. And God has done that once for all. God has done that decisively. There is no way in which that old unbelieving man can rise again from the dead, because God put him to death. You see, once again, the finality of salvation. You see, again it comes out here in a different way. How can you talk about being saved today and lost tomorrow? I mean, that's a total contradiction of everything that we've been studying here in Paul's letter to the Romans. It's absolutely inconceivable, because this is a job that God does. If I were to do it, my friends, I wouldn't do it completely. That's the basis of Christian living. And you see, when you get to verse 11, when he begins to apply this, he's not asking you to have an experience. He is asking you to believe that what God has done on your behalf, he's done it 100%. Believe him, accept him, and live by it. That's what he's saying. Believe it. And accept it. God's word is true. He's not screwing up the muscles of your faith. He's just accepting that what he says is true about you is true. What is the consequence of that? Of course, you'll find in his letter to the Ephesians and his letter to the Galatians that he speaks about putting off the deeds of the old man. And it's helpful just to understand that, because you see, even though we get converted, we bring a lot of baggage along with us. And the baggage of the old life still is round and about us, even though we're new creations. And the baggage of the old life is here in this world in which we live. We see it on television. We see it advertised everywhere. We hear the way in which people live, the way in which they talk, and it's round and about us all the time. The baggage of the old life, that old corrupt life. And God says that each day we've got to put that off. You see, we can mortify the deeds of the body. We have to crucify sins in the flesh, but you cannot crucify the old man. You cannot change yourself. It's an impossibility. You cannot reform yourself. It won't work. My friends, God has a radical transformation, and the way in which he does it is he puts that old unbelieving man to death with the Lord Jesus Christ, and a total new creation is risen up in its place. But remember this. This new creation that has risen up in its place still lives in this mortal body. You see, you must understand yourself if you're going to be able to live the Christian life. You see, Paul can say in chapter 7, he says, I know that in me, then he qualifies it, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. In Galatians, he says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh wars against the Spirit. And the Spirit wars against the flesh. And these two are diametrically opposed, the one to another. And my friends, you need to understand this, that this warfare between the flesh and the Spirit, you'll fight till your dying day. There is no spiritual experience that you can have that will deliver you from that warfare. But remember, there is a part of you that is risen to newness of life in Christ. Remember that the old man has been crucified with Christ in order that sin in the body might be rendered ineffective. This is not necessarily easy to understand, but in a sense it will appeal to your experience, because where do we sin? We sin in the body. Isn't that so? Think of a man like David. After many, many years of walking with the living God, and one day when he's idle, and one day when he's not careful, and one day when the armies of Israel are fighting the battle, when he should have been fighting the battle himself, he goes out to have a little look around, and what happens to him? The oldest temptation in the world strikes him like a bolt of lightning, friends. Where does he sin with Bathsheba if he doesn't sin in the body? We'll go on to this tomorrow night to see it. This is where the warfare takes place. And sometimes, my brothers and sisters, the warfare is worse when you've had a good time in the house of God. Really? And you come to a series of meetings like this, and the teaching blesses your heart, and you come to understand certain things. My dear friends, that's when you have to be very, very careful. I just want to warn you there. Be very careful. You see, we have oversimplified the Christian life. The Christian life is a constant warfare, and the greatest warfare you're going to fight is the warfare which takes place in you. That's the greatest warfare. But all the time here, friends, he's teaching us that we don't have to say yes to what is wrong, whatever that sin may be. And you know, all of us have weaknesses in different directions. In a sense, Bourbon Street there in New Orleans has no attraction for me. May be a problem to you, but it's not a problem to me. I have no desire to go there and see some of the stuff that goes on there. It doesn't appeal to me. But that doesn't mean to say that I don't fight my spiritual battles. And it doesn't mean to say that my sin is not as bad as your sin, or that your sin is not as bad as my sin. You're all going to fight that battle somewhere or another. And friends, you and I don't have to fall. We don't have to say yes to what is wrong. By virtue of the fact that we are new creations in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can each day say yes to what is right in the sight of God. Now, you and I need to discover what is right in the sight of God. We mustn't just be passive about it. That's why it's important that we come to the house of God and sit under the teaching of the Word of God, that we follow it in the Scriptures, and that we say, Lord, speak to me. Thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word. I want to hear what you have to say to me. When I hear what you have to say to me, Lord, I will be obedient to you on any given issue. And friends, he'll take us step by step by step by step. And you know, he'll bring us time without number back to this point here. You'll say to him, Lord, but there's a whole area over here, and I'm obedient to you over here, but there's a little thing over here which I'm keeping to myself. And the Lord will bring you back time without number to that little thing over there, and he'll say to you, my son, my daughter, but what about that? And you don't really make progress until you do something about that. And you see, as a preacher, I don't have to know it. I tell you, it's not a good thing for the pastor to know every secret sin about his people. You know that? It's not a good thing. Do you know the best place you can come for counsel? Right here, friends. Because God, by His Spirit, can take what I'm preaching on and He can speak to your heart about something that I don't need to know about. And He can tell you exactly where your problem is, and He can show exactly what you need to do about it. And I don't need to know anything about it. And you see, that gives me as a preacher the absolute liberty to preach the Word of God, and you know that I'm not trying to get at you. All I'm trying to do is to share with you His wonderful way of salvation. So I ask you tonight, are you sure? Are you certain? Do you have the 100% assurance of salvation? You're not relying upon your good works or your good efforts or your interpretation of Scripture or whatever you do in the house of God. You know that He's done it all on your behalf. Done everything. He wants you to be at peace with that. And being at peace with that knowledge, He wants you to take your life and make it a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship.